Well, as always, it's good to see everyone here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we are tremendously glad to have you with us today. We hope that you'll come and be with us again sometime if you have the opportunity. We have some who are visiting with us here that have visited before and are hoping on being with us for a while, and we're glad that they're back with us as well. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6. We're going to continue our study in the book of Romans this morning. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, Paul takes a little bit of a turn in the discussion. He has thus far, in the first couple chapters, discussed the problem of sin. For there is no need to discuss the gospel and the good news of salvation if there is not an awareness first of the magnitude and the problem of sin. And so having established that all have sinned, both Jews and Gentiles, Paul then said that God has brought the solution to the problem of sin in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he talked about in chapters 3 and 4, by which we are justified by faith in what God has done for us. Paul then said in chapter 5 that there are some tremendous benefits that come from this gospel. And he talked in chapter 5 and verse 1 that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Paul had said that now we are no longer standing in the wrath of God, but standing in the good favor or the kindness or the grace of God. And no longer does God look at us as those who are enemies and opposed to him and deserving of condemnation. God has sent his Son to die in our place and thereby has rescued us from the fate that awaited us, from the punishment that was due to our sins. And having achieved justice, not in our punishment, but in the punishment that was laid upon Jesus in his dying on our behalf, in accomplishing that, we are no longer therefore subject to the wrath of God, but now stand in his grace. And you recall that Paul said, but that there is even more to it than that. It is as if God has recreated the world. And he talked there in Romans 5, verses 12 and following about how there was one Adam, the first Adam, by which sin was introduced into the world, and all followed the leading of their father Adam. But Paul says that God has now started anew, as it were, by sending another man, one man, Jesus Christ, into the world. And if we follow his example of trust and commitment to the Lord, that the result will not be sin and death, but life and righteousness. And we noted at the end of chapter 5 that one of the things that Paul emphasizes is that where the sin problem was enormous, God's grace was even greater. That God did not simply meet the problem of sin, that he abounded his grace toward it. That his grace superabounded, if we can use that word, that his grace was more than sufficient to deal with the problem of sin. That God did not just make us even once again, that God has done more than that, that he has forgiven our sins plus blessed us with all the good things that he has to give us. And it is therefore the gospel that Paul sometimes calls in his writings the gospel of the grace of God, the good news that God has been abundantly kind and generous to us in all things that are spiritual. But some people look at that and say, Paul, don't you realize what you're saying? Don't you realize that what you're saying is that God has just kind of forgiven everybody and therefore there are no consequences to sin? Isn't that really what it comes down to, Paul, that you're saying that God has fixed it now, that everything's all right, and that people have no incentive to be righteous now? And that is the very thing that Paul takes up in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? One of the things that Paul noted was a result of the introduction of God's gospel to man was that God's grace abounded more and more And some people said, but that only encourages sin, Paul. When you tell people that God is greater, that His grace is greater than our sin, that God can do more than just forgive, then you've taken away all deterrence. You've taken away the fear of God. You've taken away all those things that would keep people afraid and on the right track, and you've kind of opened the door to licentiousness. And this is not the first time that this has come up. Back in chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul said, "Why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come?" And I don't know who it was that was twisting Paul's words in these ways, but apparently it had been done enough that Paul needed to address it. Is it true that the gospel of divine grace only encourages sin? Is there no justice? Is there no retribution? Is there no fear of God left now that the gospel has come? You know, it seems to me that that is exactly what a lot of people in this world think about the gospel. We hear people who have lived just horrible lives and done nothing whatsoever for the interest of others, certainly never cared a bit about God, and yet somehow at the end of their life, when their life comes to its predictable tragic end, we hear talk about joining them in heaven, as if God has just kind of waved His hand over the situation, that it doesn't matter how you've lived, it doesn't matter what you've done, or whether you even cared about God at all, that God is just so gracious that you don't have to do anything, that it doesn't matter what kind of person you were, you're going to be in heaven with your loved ones. It seems to me that a lot of people in the world have the very view of the gospel that Paul said we must not take. That somehow it's just all right and it doesn't matter. The fact is that God has demanded justice. Paul already covered that back in chapter 3, verses 24 and following. That God has proven Himself to be just in the death of Jesus. That God did not allow sin to go unpunished. The good news is that He didn't punish you for your sin. And He didn't punish me for mine. He punished Jesus for our sins. That He took our place. And the justice of God was not diminished at all by that. It was fully meted out and borne on the cross by Jesus. And we must never forget that. And as Brother Morris said in a moment ago in his remarks at the Lord's table, that's the significance of what we do here every Sunday. That Jesus said, I want you to remember what I'm doing for you. That it's my body that is broken for you. That this is my blood of the covenant which is shed for you for remission of sins. Not for him, for me, for you. Because of me and because of you. But Paul says, let's get this straight, and let's get it straight right now, that the gospel and the good news and the message of the grace of God does not encourage sin. How is it that that is so, Paul? Because of the simple fact that of what we noted in the very beginning in chapter 1, that the gospel, pure and simple, is the story about Jesus. And the story of Jesus, unanimously in the New Testament, is that Jesus died and then rose again. And Paul said, therein lies, yes, the grace of God, that He died for you and for me. But that doesn't mean that we are unconnected with that. The fact is that when you became a follower of Jesus Christ, that you committed, you agreed, you covenanted to join Jesus in the life that He lived, which at its very heart and soul involves a death and a resurrection. And therefore, if you're going to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, it ought to be clear to you, Paul says, how and why you cannot go on sinning. how the grace of God does not encourage sin because God has called us to follow an example of dying with reference to sin and living again, living anew. And therefore, we are brought back to the fundamentals of the gospel, that the gospel is about a death that took place in the life of Jesus, but a death that must take place in us. And what that means on the moral level and on the spiritual level is that there must be change, that there must be what Paul calls newness. And so here in chapters 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Romans, Paul now turns to discuss the transformative aspect of the gospel. And God forbid that we ever look at the gospel and say that it's something that God did in Jesus a long time ago and that it's just some kind of abstract theological dogma that somehow you and I have to think about from time to time, and that thinking about it and knowing about it somehow makes a difference. Paul says, no, 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 no. It's not some abstract theology. It has everything to do with the way that you and I live. Because if we're going to be followers of Jesus, if we're going to live by faith in that story, that gospel, it means that that change from death to life has to happen in you and I as well. And those who join themselves to Jesus, they join themselves, they pledge themselves to a dying with Him. And that's what Paul says in verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? His death is the key statement there. It's not just a story about God's grace. It's a story about God's grace that was manifested in a death. And that death is the key to it all. And when you were baptized into Christ Jesus, Paul says, you joined Jesus in that dying. Dying is not a difficult concept to understand, is it? What does it mean to be dead? Well, it simply means to be unresponsive, to be non-reactive, because that's the way dead people are. They cannot hear, they cannot listen, they cannot obey, they cannot move, they cannot use their bodies anymore, that part of them that can hear and obey and interact and relate, it's all gone. We don't need anybody to explain to us the concept of death, I think. Or to put it another way, Paul says in verses 6 and 7 that death brings freedom. Verse 7, he who has died is freed from sin. Paul's going to come back to that in just a moment. We'll catch up with him in just a moment. But the point is that death is an end of something. And if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ and you join yourself into His death, then you can't live in sin any longer. That you can't be responsive to the dictates of sin. Just like a dead man is not responsive when people speak to him. He cannot hear, he cannot react. So it is so that you and I must be with reference to the life of sin that we first and formerly lived. That we have to be dead to it. Unresponsive, unreactive, not listening to it, not obeying, not responding to it anymore. Because that's what you pledged yourself to when you became a disciple of Jesus Christ, to die with reference to sin. And so Paul explains in words that are very familiar to us that the believer in Jesus is one who takes up for himself the dying of Jesus. And his death becomes our way of life. We say, well, isn't that a contradiction in terms? But no, it isn't. Because this is the very kind of thing that Jesus himself taught and lived. If you'll go back to Matthew chapter 10, it becomes very clear from the words that Jesus spoke, the attitude that he had about his own dying. Matthew 10 and in verse 38, Jesus says, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Not worthy of me. How is it that Jesus could say that kind of thing? Because he himself, first and foremost, was committed to his own dying. He understood that he had come to this world in order to die with reference to the sins of the world. That was his mission, that was his purpose, that was his goal in life. And Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to do what I do. You're going to have to live like I live. And that means that there has to be a commitment to this dying. In Matthew 16 and in verse 24, you recall that Jesus had announced to his disciples for the first time that I'm going to go to Jerusalem and there I am going to be killed and then raised on the third day. And Peter said, "No, no, no, Lord, we're not going to let that happen." And Jesus said, "Oh, yes, it must happen, Peter. And not only must it happen to me, but in verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And that is exactly the way that Jesus lived. In Luke chapter 9 and in verse 22, Jesus there was speaking to the multitudes and said that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. He must. And we look at that and say, well, who said he must? And I think it might not be the correct answer to say that God said that he must. Even though it was the will of God that Jesus die, I think there that Jesus is more properly speaking of his own determination. That I've got to do this, that I am committed to this, that this is the Father's will, and therefore it is my will. And I'm going to do wholeheartedly and with utter commitment that which the Father has assigned to me. In Luke chapter 13, and in verse 32, Jesus said, you remember that the Pharisees and the others had come and said, "Oh, you better get out of Galilee. Herod is trying to kill you." And Jesus said, "You go and tell that fox that, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal." His goal. His goal of going to Jerusalem and dying just as he had spoken to his disciples. And back there in Matthew 16 and verse 21, he uses this same kind of language. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Jesus was committed to his death. And so you and I, if we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, need to be committed to a dying with reference to sin. Paul said of himself in Galatians 6 and verse 14, "May it be that I would never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And that is the very point that Paul is making to the Romans here in Romans chapter 6. That just as Jesus died, so there must be a death of you. There must be a death of what you used to be, of the person that you used to be and the life that you used to live. And that's why this gospel of the grace of God does not encourage sinning. But there's more to it than that. Because true to the gospel pattern, death is not the end. You know, we're not just talking here about any old kind of change. Brother Dickey asked me earlier today, "Am I going to preach a New Year's sermon?" I said I would try to work it in. Here goes. You know, this is a time of year when we probably think about making New Year's resolutions. And, you know, there's all the usual ones. Older people think about losing weight. Younger people think about gaining weight and changing habits, things that maybe we've done that aren't good, or changing this or that about us. But, you know, the fact is that most New Year's resolutions are highly superficial. That we're going to change maybe this thing or that thing, or we're not going to do this or we're not going to do that, but we stay the same. we're making minor adjustments in our lives. But that's not the kind of change that Paul is talking about here. The gospel pattern is not making minor adjustments to a life that is basically okay. The gospel pattern calls for the death of what we were and a different person taking his place. And so, therefore, death is not the end here. We're not just saying, I'm going to quit eating so much chocolate, or I'm going to quit doing this particular activity because it eats up too much of my time. We're talking about quitting being the person that I used to be, changing everything about us from top to bottom so that a new life can take its place. And therefore, there is a spiritual resurrection that has to take place within you and I. Paul says in verse 4 of Romans 6, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, into a dying of our old self, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. There has to be a fundamental change, or if you will, a radical change. And we're not just talking about change for the sake of change. Saying that I used to do this, therefore I'm going to do the opposite now. That's not how we determine right or wrong or what kind of change there ought to be. But we're talking about a change that is so complete, so fundamental, so radical in its stature, that only God can make it happen through his divine word, this gospel. And the life that we step into as Christians is not just another chance. You know, a lot of people think of Christianity as kind of the second chance that God gives us. And maybe there is something to that. It certainly is God not closing the door on us. But it's not just another chance to see if we can get it right. It's not just another chance to see if we don't end up the way we used to. And I've known so many Christians, and you have too, that they kind of struggle with that all of their life, that they've made this commitment that I'm going to die to sin, I'm going to start over, and after so long, they wind up right back where they were before. And I think maybe part of the problem might be is that we don't understand enough the depth and the profundity of this change that Paul is talking about, because the new life that God has called us to live is not just a repeat of the old life with the intention to try to be better, it is a life of victory. A life of conquest, a life of transcendence. Paul there says in verse 8 that if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. And we look at those verses and say, oh, well, Paul's there talking about the resurrection in the last day. Well, maybe. But in this context, he's talking about right here and right now. And Paul is not just saying, think about the resurrection someday, think about the coming of Jesus in the future. No, he's saying, don't you understand that this newness, this conquest over death, that it's supposed to be characterizing us right here and right now? That just as Christ died and now lives, that we should have died to sin and we are now living, never to die again, never to be caught up in the life of sin and death again, never to be mastered by the flesh again, never to be dragged down into that perverted kind of life, but to be free from it once and for all. Therefore, Paul says that the death that he died to sin once for all. And the life that he lives to God. So even consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Once and for all, as it were. Never to go back in Christ Jesus. And verses 12 through 14 then make the moral application. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you should obey its lusts. That's the way you used to live. All used to live that way. Paul established that in chapters 1, 2, and 3, that all have sinned. All have lived by the flesh. All of us made the flesh our master. But you can't live that way anymore, Paul says, because that part of you
is to be dead. You're to be dead to the flesh and now alive to a different master, and that is God. Verses 15 through 23, Paul then brings about another part of this discussion in order to make this clearer. In verse 14, I want you to notice what Paul had introduced to the discussion here. He said, "Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." I want you to notice, first of all, three things that Paul points out in that verse. Number one, we are not to be mastered by sin. That's not God's intention or design for us. As a matter of fact, it is a fundamental perversion of our existence, of our lives, and of our bodies to live that way. God did not give me this body so that this body would control me. God did not give me this flesh so that this flesh would dictate what I like and what I do and what I say and what I want and how I relate to other people. This flesh that God gave me is not to be my master. And that applies in everything that the Bible calls the lust of the flesh, whether it be sexual lust, whether it be the lust that is called selfishness or selfish ambition or pride or whatever manifestation it might take, that I am not to let this run my life. But the second thing Paul says here is that law and sin are partners. Law and sin are partners. Now, Paul's going to come back to that in chapter 7. But he makes an important point here that generally the two go together. And this is going to have all kinds of implications, of course, in chapter 7 when Paul discusses the false thinking on the part of the Jews when they look to the law for salvation, when they look to the law for rightness with God. Paul's going to show in chapter 7 that, no, that's not how it works. The fact is that law is related to sin. And it creates a tremendous frustration. Paul here says very plainly that you are not under law, but under grace. You know, it kind of amazes me sometimes how much people want to argue with Paul over that point. Don't we have the law of the gospel? Isn't it true that, yes, we have the law of Christ? Doesn't James talk about the royal law, the law that God has given us? Well, yeah, you can talk about it as law in a sense. But Paul's point is that it's not what the Jews had. It's not a system of law. It's not a relationship based on law. It is not a life that is dictated first and foremost by law. Because the purpose of law is to point out sin and to make the sinner aware when he has sinned. But God has done more than that in the gospel. You are not under law anymore, Paul says. You are under grace. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't have demands for us. Paul has just said in this chapter that there is the demand of the gospel itself, that you die to sin. Is that a law? Yes, in a sense it is. It is a demand of God, but it's not law in the sense of what the Jews had. And we need to keep that in mind as we think about what God has done for us. We'll come back to that, though. There is a third thing here that Paul says in this verse that is significant. Not only are we not to be mastered by sin, not only are law and sin partners, but thirdly, we are to be mastered by the grace of God. You are not under law, but under grace. What does it mean that I am under grace? That's kind of a strange expression when you think about it. We think about saying that somebody is under obligation or under the demand of the law. But what does it mean to be under favor? Under grace. I think what Paul is saying is that it means that we are controlled and we are guided by an overpowering sense of the love and the goodness that God has toward us. Remember, Paul talked about that love in chapter 5, that the love of God guarantees all the other blessings that he has given to us, and hope is not going to disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, a love that is unconquerable, a love that was seeking us even when we were not seeking God, that even while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Therein is love, John says, that he died for us. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us first. Paul says that's what you're under. And if you have a sense of just how great God's love is for you, of how magnificent and how wonderful and how marvelous and how expansive his grace has been, it should provoke and prompt within us a response of gratitude and commitment and trust in return. How can you not trust somebody who loves you that much? How can you not love them in return? How can you not feel within yourself a sense of indebtedness that they have done so much for you that you ought to do something in return, that you ought to be committed, you ought to draw near to the one who wants to draw near to you so much? That's what Paul means when he says that we are under grace. What is it that keeps us with God? What is it that keeps us in this relationship? It is this overwhelming, overpowering consciousness that God wants us to be his people more than anything else in the universe. And in that knowledge and in that love and in that grace, I am drawn to him in a way that nothing else can draw me. Now again, some people said, yeah, but Paul, don't you see what you're doing? That you are only encouraging sin. You're saying that God's just going to take you and it's all going to be all right. And what about penalty? What about punishment? What about law? What about justice? Paul says in verse 15, what then, shall we sin because we're not under law? Because that's not the way that our relationship with God is framed, does that mean that you can go out and do whatever you want to do? That God's grace is just going to take care of it all? Verse 15, Paul says, may it never be. That's not the implication. The gospel of the grace of God does not mean that God will not punish sinners. What it means is that God has demanded and received justice for sins in the death of Jesus to those who will join themselves to him in faith and obedience. But if you don't join yourself to Jesus, then all you face is the wrath of God. There is no forgiveness. There is no grace of God outside of that relationship with Jesus. And that's the thing that people need to understand. And that's what Paul is trying to get these people to understand as well. That when we talk about the grace of God and how we are under grace and not under law, it doesn't mean that you can sin. Because first and foremost, this is a gospel of the death of Jesus. God demands that you die like he died. Death in relation to sin. And it means also that if you don't join yourself to Jesus, that you don't experience that grace and that forgiveness, that you don't stand in the grace of God, but only in condemnation. But I want you to notice how Paul specifically responds to this in the latter part of this chapter, and then the lesson will be yours. Paul says, do you not know, verse 16, that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. How is it that this gospel of grace does not encourage sin? Paul's response is that the gospel has resulted in our being taken out of the realm and the subjection and the mode of sin, and has put us into a different mode. It has put us into a different kingdom, a different way of living. Like Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 13, that he has transferred us from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. A change of life has been accomplished that brings with it a different way of living. And this is that transformation that Paul talked about in the earlier part of the chapter. As a matter of fact, what Paul is talking about here is another way of speaking about that resurrection that he talked about in verses 3 and 4. Paul says it's like a person who is a slave, that he was a slave of one person, but now he has been transferred to the ownership of another. He no longer serves that former master. He now serves this master. The reason that the gospel of the grace of God does not encourage sin is because God has changed that which is over us. He's taken us out of that subjugation and slavery to the flesh and to sin and put us into subjection to himself, where there is grace and love and freedom. And to live under this new master is fundamentally incompatible with a life that is dominated by the flesh, by sin, and by death. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters. That you can either serve the one master or you can serve the other, but you will not do both. You can't. It's impossible. You can live in one mode or the other. You can live in one sphere or the other, but not in both. Paul says that when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But the implication, of course, is now that you're free from sin, and now you are a slave to righteousness. And the life that we now live in Jesus is one that is wholeheartedly committed to God, just like Jesus' life was committed to God, just as he made himself, as it were, the slave of God's will, so you and I have now been transferred out of death into life that we might serve him with that kind of commitment, that kind of victory. And Paul uses this simple analogy of the transfer of ownership of a slave to make that point. And he applies it in verses 19 through 22. He says, just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And Paul uses the same analogy there, that you used to use your body to serve this master, now use your body to serve this master. You know, one thing was true about slaves in the ancient world. When you bought a slave, you were buying a body. And Paul says that that's what you are, that you belong to God. Your body is to serve him. You used to use it to serve the old master, but now it belongs to him for his use. So present your members, the parts of your body that you can use, present them for service to God. And then Paul says, but there is a benefit. It's not just that the slave has been taken away from one master and given to another. There's a benefit for the slave when this happens, because the master that he used to serve was going to bring him death. That's what Paul says in verse 21. What benefit were you deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? The outcome of those things is death. You want to live in sin? You want to live according to the flesh? You want to live that old way? The reward for that is death. But now that we have been transferred into the ownership of God, the slave now receives life and has become sanctified for the Master's use. And that's what Paul says in verse 23 there at the end of his chapter, because the wages of sin is death. And that's just the way it is. It can't do anything else. That is a universal law of sowing and reaping, because sin and death go together, and what is sown is what is reaped. You're going to live that way, you're going to die. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There has to be a change in our lives, a change in what we are, a change that is so fundamental and radical that really the only way to talk about it is like Jesus said to Nicodemus, that you're going to have to quit and be born all over again. You're going to have to die and live again. And the question that stands before every one of us this morning is, does that describe me? As a follower of Jesus Christ, am I living a new life? Have I changed the kind of person that I am to be in conformity with the life of Jesus himself? Or am I still more like the old man that I shouldn't be anymore? If there is something in your life that we can help you with to be right with God, to make your life what it ought to be, we stand ready to help you. Perhaps you're not a child of God and you desire to be united with him in baptism to begin that change that God can bring about in you. We stand ready to help you to do that this morning. Won't you come as we stand and sing this song together?